Okay, well, let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you today in the name of Christ, our Savior. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the springtime and again, just reminded again of the beauty of your creation. And thank you for all the ways in which you provide for us day by day. We're thankful that you are truly a good God, that every good and perfect gift comes down from you. And we pray that you would remind us day by day to always be thankful. And Lord, even in the trials of life and difficulties, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be thankful and to be content with what you give. Reminding us, Lord, of your grace and mercy. And also, Lord, we're thankful especially for the eternal hope that we have in Christ. And not just that we have a hope regarding eternity, but Lord, we're thankful that you have given us abundant life here. We're thankful, Lord, for the joy and the peace, the strength, the wisdom that you daily give us. And we ask that you would enable us more and more day by day to look to you in every circumstance. We are reminded by James that sometimes we do not have because we do not ask. And I pray that you would remind us, Lord, of your grace and mercy and your willingness to give to those who ask in faith all that they need. And I pray that you would help us day by day to always look to you and seek you and humble ourselves before you, and that we would learn to receive all things from your hand through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray most of all that we would day by day truly set our affections on you and on things that are not passing, things that are eternal. We pray that we would glorify you in our words and in our actions and our thoughts, and that we would demonstrate that we belong to you by our obedience to you. Father, thank you for your kindness toward us. Thank you for the church. And we're thankful, Lord, for Grace Church of North Olmsted in particular. But Lord, we're thankful for the church worldwide for the way in which you keep and protect us and guide us and direct us, Lord. And in the midst of this evil world and all the confusion and oftentimes hypocrisy and of unbelievers that are in the church, Lord, in spite of all these things, Lord, false teachers, false teaching, and all of Satan's devices, yet, Lord, in the midst of all these things, you keep us and you preserve us. We thank you. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, truly to trust you. And Lord, we ask now that you would particularly, again, bless us as we study your word, and we ask that you would give us wisdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Want to begin again? Go back to. We're going to go to Titus. I know this is like an extension of Proverbs 28:4, and Proverbs 28:4 says, "Though they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but they that keep the law contend with them." And we've been talking briefly about how do we contend? How do we contend for what is true? How do we contend for what is right? And if I can put it this way, how do we do that without being contentious? Because we are to contend. I mean, actually, Jude says, right, we are to contend earnestly. Strong word. For the faith once delivered. But at the same time, we're called not to be quarrelsome. We're called to be humble. We're called to be meek and gracious and all that. So how do we contend? You know, when you think of contending, you think of fighting, and you think of like being, you know, aggressive, and when you think, but you're called to be, you're called to contend without being contentious, and I will tell you that's not easy. And if you've never wrestled with that, well, honestly, to be faithful to the truth requires a lot of wrestling, inward wrestling. You know, it's like, you know, how do you do that? How do you, how do you contend without being quarrelsome, arrogant, condescending? You don't want to be any of that, but you do want to stand, right? You want to stand. Well, the short answer to that is you need to be filled by the Holy Spirit. but obviously it's more, far more complicated than that. But I want to begin again, just I kind of was walking through the book of Titus in a sense, because in a way that's what Titus was about. Titus was Paul calling Titus to go around Crete and appoint elders and to set things in order. And the reason that he had to do that was because there were many, he says in chapter 1, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Not a few here and there, but actually there were many of them. There were lots of people in these churches that were, he calls them unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Well, that's probably true today, isn't it? Lots of unruly and vain talkers, especially they have the circumcision. This is chapter 1, verse 10, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. And so this is a major part of the reason why Paul wrote this to Titus. And the thing about this was, you know, Titus is calling them above all else to sound doctrine and sound living, you know, basically holy living based on the truth. And that really is, in a sense, the message of the New Testament. You know, it's like, I've been talking on Sunday morning about sanctification, and really, if you really stop to think about it, you just walk through the New Testament epistles time after time after time, it really comes down to this. Sound doctrine, oftentimes the beginning of the epistles, like epistles of Paul in particular, start with a very, very detailed description of sound doctrine, what you are to believe. And then the second half is what? How to live. And it's all has to do with, it doesn't have to do with like social agendas. There's no call in the New Testament for social agendas or political activity or changing the world or ending poverty. There's no call of that ever. In fact, to be honest, again, not to take this the wrong way, but honestly, there aren't even many calls technically in the epistles to evangelism. I mean, we're called to evangelism. That's the Great Commission. But actually, as you look at these letters, the call continually is to sound doctrine and to living a godly life. That is how you're light. If you're not that, you don't have light. All that to say, that's what Paul is calling Titus to. He calls them to, he's appointing elders. He's calling to appoint elders. And these elders are to be godly men who are able to hold fast to the faithful word, sound doctrine, exhorting and teaching. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. This is what the elders are supposed to do. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Now, I realize that we're not all elders, but yet we are all called to contend at some level for the truth. And so that's why I've been going a little bit through the book of Titus, because there's a lot in here about how to do that. And the first thing that I pointed out last week is we must contend out of a genuinely godly life. We must contend, and then I looked at the qualifications of an elder. They're fundamentally godliness. And to contend for the faith when you yourself are not walking according to the faith is what we call that. Hypocrisy. And so we are to contend out of a genuinely godly life. Now, none of us is perfect. The temptation is to do two extremes, right? We're always like this, right? The one extreme is says, well, you know, who am I to correct them? After all, I've got all my problems and I have my struggles. But what's your answer to that?
Use the word.
Is that an excuse?
No.
I mean, the Bible tells you to do it, right? So we are called to do it. What's that, Kurt?
Use the word.
Use the word. Well, that's another point. Yeah.
Your example of your life.
But you are to be a good example, right? So we are to live a godly life. We're not perfect, you know. We do need to do it with humility, But we are to stand for the truth out of a life that is godly. And he gives that, those qualifications there in verse 7, which again are necessary for an elder, but may I say they're good for everyone, right? I mean, really, an elder technically is someone who's supposed to be an example of how everybody else should live. Not saying, again, that they're perfect or that they're, but they are to be an example, right? I mean, they are to, I mean, Paul could say, I mean, this wasn't proud of Paul. Paul said what? Follow me as I follow Christ. I don't think he said that out of arrogance. I don't think he said that as if I'm perfect, you know. But we ought to be able to say that, right? We ought to be able to just follow me as I follow Christ. And, you know, they are to be a good steward of God. It says not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, or, you know, someone who's picking a fight, right? Someone who's, what's the word in the NASB or the ESV?
Pugnacious.
Pugnacious, that's a good word, yeah. Not pugnacious, you know. Don't be pugnacious, right? Not given to a love for money, right? A love for filthy lucre, it says in the King James. But what's the word in there for ESV?
Sordid gain.
Sordid gain. So, but a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. That's the kind of life that we should live day by day, so that when we contend for the faith, we're contending out of a life of godliness. Second thing we observe, that we should do it through the word of God, as Kurt pointed out, holding fast the faithful word, verse 9, see it's been taught. It says that he may be able by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is simply biblical teaching. Use the word of God. When you contend for the truth, don't argue about what this teacher says and what that teacher says and what my pastor says or what he says or what John MacArthur says or what. Listen, don't argue about what people say. Go to Scripture. And if you say, well, I don't know the Scriptures well enough, then what?
Go to Scripture.
Learn the Scriptures, right? No, seriously. This has been the motivation for me over and over again in my life. Like when I get into a discussion and someone brings this up and I was like, well, I don't have an answer to that. I don't go back and read what John, well, once in a while I do for a shortcut, but I like to say, I want to understand that. Like, it's not just about winning an argument. It's about understanding what the truth is. And you won't really have a strong conviction about the truth unless you actually get in there and actually study it yourself. Someone was asking me recently for information or books on this whole dispensational covenantal theology thing, and I gave him some books, but I, you know, that have been helpful to me. But I said at the end of the day, I said, I'll tell you where my convictions come from. They don't come from reading books. I've had some books that have helped me in that subject, but I will tell you where my conviction really comes from. When I started reading Reformed theology, I was struck by what they were saying and how it was so different than what I had learned. And I thought, well, maybe there's an issue. Maybe I don't understand. But maybe, you know, there's, and I started actually just studying the Bible. Like, I started studying eschatology, like in the Scripture. Like, what does the Scripture actually say? And that's where the clarity comes from. You know, if you want to know if children should be baptized or not, just go and study the Bible. Now, I will tell you, if you read all these theologians, I will tell you where you end up. Confused. What happens is this. Somebody reads a book, and whatever opinion that book is, if they're a good communicator, now they've read the book and now they're the expert. And they don't understand. I would study the book. I would tell you, I've had so many people do this. They'll come to me and they say, well, what do you think of this? You know, what's your opinion of this? And I say, well, why don't you study it in the Bible and then come back to me and tell me what you think? And they do, and they come back and they tell me what I would have told them. Because, listen, this is where the conviction comes from. So, you go to, yes.
When somebody's reading somebody else's book, it's voluntary. that they pick up whatever their opinion is. They don't know how they arrived to that. And so it could be totally false. I can remember this from church I used to go to, where you just, because something was said, you just thought it was true because, you know, all this other stuff around you, it was true. And that's not the case. So the evidence has, how did they get to that point? If you're going to read a commentary, you still have to find, why did you come to that point?
Correct. You have to be able, and this is, I think, the difficult part that I think, like, here's the thing. And I'm just, from me personally, I have to be able to see it in the text. Like, you have to be able to show me in the Bible how this teaches this. But what happens is this. If you take a book, and if as a good author, and when I say a good author, I mean a good communicator who's smart, intelligent, and all that. Can I tell you that if you're smart, and I've seen this over and over again, you can make an argument for anything and be believable. And so what happens is this. If someone's a really good communicator, a good writer, they write a book and you read it and they say, oh, that's clear. And that makes sense to me. And then they receive it. But listen, the question is not whether it's clear or whether or not it makes sense to you. The question is what? Is it biblical? And people have a hard time actually analyzing it according to what the scriptures say. Why? Because they don't know the Bible very well. And that's the truth. So, but if it's clear to them, they say, oh, well, that's the answer. And I've seen this over and over again. You read a couple authors that seem clear. But listen, my question is always what Tom said. You go back at, but is this what the Bible actually teaches? In other words, if me, just my Bible, can I understand that? Now, there are difficult things, right? And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't read good authors, but at the end of the day, you want to bring it all back to this. Does the Bible teach this? Is it clear? Can you show me in the scriptures?
Do you believe the Holy Spirit grants individual Christians free of objectivity to allow them to assess all doctrine?
Well, that's a good question. When you say all, I mean, we want to be careful here. We're not cowboys, right? We're not all on our own, right? We are to... we can benefit greatly from the learning of others, okay? And but I will say it's a good question, and I would say this. First of all, none of us is infallible. None of us has a perfect understanding of truth. But I will say this, that I really do believe that if we humbly come before the Lord day by day and we ask him for wisdom, and we ask him for understanding, and we study the scriptures and meditate upon them, he will guide us. It doesn't mean that we have perfect understanding, but he will keep us from error. And I would say, you know, I will say it this way. While he doesn't make us infallible, I will say this, that I think when we're truly walking with the Lord and walking with him, and we say, Lord, truly lead me in the truth. I want to understand the truth. Can he guide you in a particular thing? Absolutely. Can he give you discernment? Absolutely. I want to say one of the major factors here is genuine prayer. And not the idea that, oh, just Lord, let me be infallible. No, that's not the idea. But in this circumstance, trying to discern this issue that is right before me, that I need to understand in order to do the right thing, can I look to the Lord and say, Lord, teach me and show me, and then study the word and he teaches me? Absolutely.
Could that Lord be teaching me through your study?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what, but even so, right? What I'm listening for is someone to show me in the text.
That's what a lot of people.
And that's where people go wrong. Like what I'm saying, like, and I can't tell you how often this has happened again with Reformed people. They teach you from church history. They teach you from theology. They teach you from philosophy. And it's like, that's all great and good and dandy, but that's not what I'm listening for. I'm listening for, what does this say? Show me here. And if it's here, then you want to bring in a little philosophy and history and theology. Fine. You know, I'll illustrate it. I like that stuff. But listen, that's not the core, right? That's not what I'm listening for. What I'm listening for is, does the text teach it? And a good teacher, I mean, this is, by the way, one of the whether you love him or hate him or whatever, this is why I always appreciated John MacArthur, because he would just go back to the text and he would just show you in the text. And I say, that's, you know, I want to be able to show you what the Bible says, not what I think, or not what the Puritans thought, or not what John Calvin thought, or not what, you know, at the end of the day, that's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Bible say? All that to say, what he's calling you here to is sound doctrine. You cannot really contend for the truth unless you know the truth, unless you understand the truth. So you have to live according to the truth. You have to know the truth.
Well, John MacArthur has some very interesting interpretation of the aspect of scripture to practical living that don't
think you can help me read with. Yeah, I'm not saying he's infallible. And I'm not saying I agree with everything that John MacArthur teaches. All I'm saying is that fundamentally, over the years, when I've heard him teach, he goes to the Bible and he explains the text.
And when I've heard him, he's got a methodology by which he assesses the text when he interprets.
What's that?
He's got a methodology. He's got a
hermeneutic.
Of how he understands it. So there's methods that are developed in interpretation of Scripture.
That's hermeneutic.
And there's people that are given to spend their vocational life studying those things. And I think the identification of the, you know, I can go, well, I disagree with John MacArthur on this because I believe the Holy Spirit has granted me some measure of understanding through the reading of the Word and other people like yourself, others, to help me along my way to
understand
these things. But it's not, you know, there's me and my Bible exclusively and denying any methodological way of assessing it.
I get that. But what I'm saying is this, at the end of the day, okay, let's say whoever the teacher is, at the end of the day, I'm asking the question, are they showing me from the Word of God?
And how would I know
that?
By the Word of God.
My interpretational method of the Word, which I believe to some extent is granted by the Holy Spirit.
Well, it is, but, well, let me ask you this. Did God create, I'll ask you this question. Did God create language?
Yeah.
He created language for the purpose of communication. And may I suggest to you that first and foremost, he invented language so that what? He could communicate
with us.
To us. And we're made in his image. So the question of hermeneutics, in a sense, this is why, you know, we talk about a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, and all we're saying by that is it's normal language. It's not esoteric. It's simply, and that's why you should be able to walk through a text and explain it. But I think we make it more complicated than it is. What I have found is that oftentimes where people go astray is when they become a little too nuanced. It's like just follow what it says, Tom.
Just go to the basic of the Holy Spirit guiding. I'm not a good student of the media. I never have been. So there were plenty of times when I'd hear somebody say something, just it. I don't know what it was, but it was just there and it didn't seem right. And it might be a week later, a month later, 2 months later, it either, you know, reading the Bible or having a session with somebody. And the answer came, but the Holy Spirit was warning him why something's not right with what they said. But I couldn't pinpoint.
Yeah.
And because I'm not a good student, it's not like I could go search it out, figure it out why. And but then eventually it was shown. And I'm like, that's why I didn't like this.
Yeah, no, that's happened to me too over the years. And sometimes, honestly, this is where you pray about it, but you also think. And you know, sometimes, honestly, I go back to sometimes you say you're not a good student. I don't think that's true, Tom. I think you're a pretty sharp guy. But listen, honestly, don't make it more complicated than it is. Like, A lot of it is just simple observation. But the problem is that people think of it as like this specialized knowledge up here that you have to be some kind of seminary grad to understand. Now, granted, there are some complicated things, but honestly, for the most part, it's just what the text says. Like, it's not as complicated as people make it. There are things we don't understand. There are things that are difficult. But really, it isn't that complicated what it's saying. You know, so much false teaching can be discerned simply by looking at what the Bible says in a very simple level.
It's connected. You can't just take one verse. I mean, you've said this over before. Hey, excuse me for interrupting, but there's some big words you guys say, and I don't. Yeah, that word.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you for asking, because I forget that. You know, it's like, yeah. What, you know what that reminds me of? When I started working for a builder, and I was just a college student, and I went, and the guy told me to go get something at the shed. I had no idea what he was asking me to go get. Like, you know, when you work in the business, you know, it's like a 2x410. You know, you don't have to look at it. You just go pick it up. And what's a 2x410? I don't know. So yeah, hermeneutics is very simply the rules of interpretation. How do you interpret? So the question of how do you interpret, and there are different kinds of interpret. Like, for example, basically we talk about a literal hermeneutic. We simply mean we approach the Bible in its historical context as normal language. Like this book, Titus, was a letter written by Paul to Titus. We take that into account that he wrote this around 1 AD in a historical context, which is determined really by the letter itself, and that you use normal principles of language, the way you would understand language, as opposed to, say, allegory or
poetry.
What's that?
Poetry.
Well, yeah, poetry is a different genre, right? But
spiritualizing
things, and I would just say that's what we mean by hermeneutic. Eschatology has to do with basically things in the future, like the return of Christ and things relating to the return of Christ. What happens when Christ returns? It includes heaven and hell and all those things. So, yeah, thank you for asking. But all that to say this, if we're going to contend for the truth, well, we have to know the Bible well. Again, not to belabor the point, but our temptation in our age is when we have a problem, we go to John MacArthur's footnotes, or we go to get the Google it, and we watch some 5-minute video that explains it, and all of a sudden we're the expert. You're not an expert. I will tell you, the thing you have to do is go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible and ask the simple questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And pray. Now, I'm not saying, again, to Bob's point, I'm not saying you should never listen to another teacher. All I'm saying is, first and foremost, make sure you know the Bible. Be an expert on the Bible. Not on what people say about the Bible, but be an expert on the Bible. And the easiest way to do that is book by book. Like, study out the book of Titus. It's a short book. You know, read it like every day for 30 days, and then outline it. And then study it. Like
look up words in the dictionary.
Look up words. Yeah, look up words and think through it. And pray through it and ask the Lord to give you wisdom and seek to understand it, right? Because that's how the Lord gives understanding. Yeah.
Yeah, just like the brain went on my head. I have a certain format of Bible, so I've got different versions. But I call it a chitter Bible.
Like three Bibles.
Because it's got a study. Well, it's not all the Bible. It's got a dictionary in it. So if there's a certain subject, you go to that and go to it. It's a different subject, like the Holy Spirit's control. So most study Bible have it in there, right back. Yeah. So if you're looking for something, that's Because I told them that I'm not a good student, but that's a simple way of getting by on a subject. They set a lot of these bodies up for them.
That's true, but I would say that there's no substitute for, in other words, it's not about looking for an answer as much as it is understanding what God has given us. So, and what I mean by that is this. Go to the word, like if you want to interpret the Bible well, you have to interpret it in its context. And to interpret it in its context, you have to understand, like for example, the book of Titus. If you want to interpret Titus well, you have to understand the book. And the way you understand the book is by reading it, rereading it, thinking on it, and dissecting it. And then you will interpret it well. What we tend to do is, again, we're this generation, we're soundbite people. And we like just take things. And it's like, no, if you really want to be a really solid student of the word, learn it book by book and understand the book.
Does it matter what version you use?
Yes and no. There are some good versions. There are some really good versions. There are some versions I would say throw out. Like, I'm going to be honest, if you have the message, throw it out. I mean, just be honest. I mean, I could give you examples. It's pretty pathetic, okay? It's worse than pathetic. It has an agenda. Some translations are, I always point people to, you know, the King James, New King James, ESV, and NASB, I think are good. And then there's the Legacy now with MacArthur. I think those are good translations in the sense that they're pretty, we call it formal equivalency, which is a way to translate. It's a pretty word for word, pretty literal way of translating. But yeah, it does matter because there are, you know, I'll be honest. And I'm not a fan of the NIV. I'll be honest with you. And the reason is simply it's too informal, way too interpretive. It's very interpretive in its translation. And I think it really waters it down. There's something about it that just does, it lacks oomph. It's called style. It doesn't have the style. I think the ESV has really brought, I think they've found a, well, all that to say, I won't get into that, but choosing the right translation, I think is important. I mean, I think, okay, so the third thing I want to emphasize. Okay, so we need to contend out of a godly life. We need to contend out of a knowledge of the truth. Again, we don't need to be Bible experts, but we do need to know what we're talking about. We do need to know the Bible, and we need to go back to the Bible. And if you're in a discussion and you're contending for the truth and you have a question, don't be arrogant and just pretend you know. Say, well, I'm not sure about that. And go back and study it. Use those things as opportunities to go back and study. But we have to hold fast to the Word of God. The third thing that I would say in regard to this, contending in a godly way, in a way that's good, is we need to use sound speech. Look over at chapter 2, where he's talking here about young men. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things. Now he says to Titus, apparently a young man himself, he's telling Titus to show himself a pattern of good works or an example of good works to the young men. In doctrine, that's in teaching, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And then he says this, sound speech. And really, I guess we could look at all those things, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, right? Well, maybe I should talk about that for a little bit. With doctrine, there should be a seriousness about us, right? We ought to be serious about doctrine, especially young men, right? A gravity and a sincerity. You know, there's some people that just like to argue There's some people that just like to be annoying and just, you know, have a debate. I want to say we should not be like that. We should love the truth. We should stand for the truth. But there should be a seriousness about us. There should be a reverence about the way that we approach the Word of God. This is not about winning a debate with someone. This is not about showing your skills and your knowledge of the Bible and how well you can argue. And you know, there's some people like that. Avoid that. And I would say generally avoid people like that. You want to contend for the truth in a way that is sincere, right? But the thing I wanted to emphasize here was sound speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So we contend for the truth without, well, how would you describe sound speech? What's that?
It's very gracious.
Gracious?
Non-confrontation.
Well, I don't want to necessarily say non-confrontation. You can confront, but non-inflammatory. How's that? You're not trying to be inflammatory. What's that?
Something
he said
to me.
Okay, good.
Big words.
Yeah. No hermeneutics or eschatology or it's okay to use big words if you explain them. It can be a form of education. But yeah, it is true.
I have written down integrity. The word integrity.
Well, it certainly includes, right? When you say sound speech, it certainly includes honesty, right? In other words, it's not lying, not deceiving. But when it says sound speech that cannot be condemned, what kind of speech is condemned?
Falsehood.
Certainly falsehood. Lying, deceit. But what else?
Truths.
Half-truths.
Silliness.
Silliness. Course, yeah, definitely course. We shouldn't be rude, unkind. We should not be swearing at people. I mean that sounds dumb, but it's true, right? You know, you shouldn't be getting angry and speaking out of control. Yeah.
Don't get angry when you see something that's wrong.
Yes. Well, that's the challenge.
Yeah, then you have to just leave
that. And that's, in a sense, it's a form of temperance, right? Because you're self-controlled. It doesn't mean you don't confront. I mean, we should confront, but we need to do it a way that is self-controlled so that our words cannot be condemned. I mean, I love this statement when he says that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. He has nothing, there's nothing he can grab onto and say, oh, well, you know, this guy, he lost his temper and oh, he's, you know, he was swearing at me and it's like, what? But, you know, people do that, you know? I mean, it's amazing how people can lose self-control when it comes to their words.
Eric. We should not be manipulative.
That's true, too. That's part of it.
Because we might think we're putting together good arguments. But why? What are we just trying to trick somebody into believing yes. something, or are we sincere and care about
yes.
them?
And that goes to this, right? Because he says sincerity, and I think that's part of it. So that our words should be
uplifting, encouraging,
edifying, uplifting. They should be self-controlled. They should be under control. We should not be shouting. And, you know, getting it. It's easy to do that when people shout at you. You know, I had that last week. you know, when people get riled up, it's easy to get riled up with them. You know, you're like, you know, kind of, you know, and it takes a certain self-control to take the volatility or the heat out of a conversation. And although it didn't have anything to do with the theology or anything. I remember that, and I probably told you this, but there is something about the way you respond to someone in an argument like that when they get really argumentative. And you know, you can be gracious without giving ground regarding the truth. Sometimes it's helpful to just, first of all, listen and ask them questions about what they believe and why they believe it without again attacking them, but just saying, well, what do you believe? You know, or I will often, when they will say something like, that's your interpretation, I will ask them, well, what's your interpretation? You know, you show me, I'm listening. You know, and you know, that's one reason they get angry sometimes, because why? They can't show you. They can't show you. That is often why people get angry, because they can't respond to what you're saying. They don't know what to say, and so they get angry. And that's where you just have to know, you just have to be self-controlled.
Plain jokes.
Yes.
There's funny stuff that's plain.
Yeah, absolutely. That's true. That's part of the sound speech. So we are to contend out of with careful words. Also, another point that comes out, I think, of Titus is that we are to contend with authority. He says in verse 15 of chapter 2, now again, this is an elder, or this is, you know, Titus as an authority under Paul. But when we have the word of God, I mean, we have authority in the word of God, but he says in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise you. So again, we want to stand on the word with humility, but we also want to stand on the word of God with authority. And again, there's a fine line here, because we don't want to be unteachable. Okay, we don't want to be like, well, I'm the one with, you know, I'm the one with the infallibility here. None of us is infallible. We want to be gracious. We want to be humble. But when the word of God is clear, we want to stand on what the word of God says, right? And we want to speak with authority. The more we understand the Bible and can explain it from the Bible, the more we can speak with a genuine authority. It's not based on the degree you have or it's based on being faithful to the word of God. If you're faithful to the word of God, you can speak with authority. Now, at a basic level, this is obvious, right? So in other words, if I say to you, you know, if you're going to argue with me, is it okay to lie? I mean, it's pretty clear, right? I mean, thou shalt not lie. So can you speak that with authority? Can you speak that with authority? Yeah, you can speak that with authority. You can rebuke someone who's lying, right? And you can say, you can speak with authority. But now, are there things that we say, well, I'm not sure I understand that fully. So, you know, we want to speak with humility. We don't want to. I've always followed this rule as in general. If it's clear to me in the text, you know, and you study it out and it becomes clear, then I want to speak that with authority. If I'm not sure, if it's not plain to me, then I'm going to tell you that. I'm not going to pretend it. But if you can say, hey, I mean, you want to be teachable. And if people can show you differently, you know, you want to be teachable, but you want to speak the truth with authority. He actually says, exhort, rebuke, let no man despise you. That's, of course, what Paul said to Titus as he went around from church to church. Also, we speak with humility. We speak with humility. So we contend, again, those two seem to go, they don't seem to go together, contending and humility. But we do need to contend with humility. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you speak in a low voice all the time and you speak as if, you know, you're not really sure what you believe and you're not, or you don't really care. That's not what we mean by humility. What we mean by humility is, well, what do we mean by humility? How do you know if someone is speaking in humility?
The gentle, loving spirit, not We're contending, but not being contentious.
Correct. Not being argumentative, not being arrogant, not being condescending. It's very easy to do that without realizing it. I pray against that a lot in myself because I know this is the temptation. This is the tendency, right? Is when you have and you think you understand something, the tendency, and you're trying to correct someone, the tendency is to speak down to them and to speak to them as if, you know, you're much smarter than they are, or you're, so you don't want to speak with condescension. You don't want to speak with arrogance. In chapter 3, he says, put them in mind, verse 1, to be subject to principalities and powers, to be magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And then he says this in verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And when we contend for the truth, we should do it in a spirit not of quarreling, but of gentleness and of meekness. And part of the reason there is in verse 3. Why? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And after that, the kindness of love and love of God, our Savior appeared, or toward man appeared. What? So in other words, we understand that we were in their place before. And it's not that we're better than other people. We're not. It's not that we're smarter than other people. I mean, it really is the grace of God. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. And so when we contend for the truth, we realize, now, especially when we're talking to unbelievers, right? People who aren't born again. There's a distinction between contending for the truth with one who's born again and contending to the truth with someone who's lost. Someone who's lost is blind. And we need to show all grace and kindness to them, not saying we're not firm, not saying we don't stand for the truth, but doing it realizing that, yeah, you know, apart from the grace of God, there go I, right? And so we do it with humility because of that. Just real quickly, turn over to 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, the book before Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, he says to Timothy, who was in a similar situation, he was a pastor at Ephesus, dealing with some false teaching, partly. But at any rate, he says, but foolish, verse 23 of chapter 2, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Okay, we don't want to be argumentative. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So we're called to a certain attitude, right? It's not just that we know the truth. It's not just that we stand for the truth. It's that we do it in meekness. And here in verse 23, one of the keys to doing it in meekness is avoiding arguing about things that don't really make any difference. We're not just, this is why it's so important to go back again and again to the Word of God. It's not really about ultimately arguing for a theology as much as it is arguing for what. Well, what kinds of things were they arguing about?
Debating about, say, idea that aliens visited and they times and seeded life and the truth. But
well, it can be. Yes.
Their part.
Yeah, no, I mean, basically, you want to avoid arguments about things that really are kind of irrelevant. It's amazing how people can get in debates over silly things that really aren't the issue. And Paul warns about this with Timothy a lot. That doesn't mean we shouldn't argue about doctrinal points, because there are doctrinal distinctions that we need to be clear about, and there are things we need to be clear about biblically, but we want to be careful that we don't get off on... There are some things that are interesting to think about and talk about that really aren't that important. And we need to be able to make that distinction. We don't want to get off on a lot of side trails. We don't want to gender strife. But he says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto men, unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Why is it that we are to do this in meekness? What is it that motivates us here in chapter 2 of Timothy? Why should we do it in meekness?
We were there too.
Okay, we were the ones there, definitely. When it says, again, this is King James, peradventure, if God peradventure will give them repentance.
I think we all learn better if we're open to listening, if someone talks to us in meekness, you know.
Absolutely.
If someone's, you know.
No, that's exactly right. So he says, if God, again, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, first of all, what could you say, first of all, in verse 25? In meekness instructing those that, what? Oppose themselves. So first of all, what's the first thing you observe?
That they're not official.
They're their own worst enemy. And what is their need? If God, peradventure, will what? Give them repentance. In other words, God's the one that must open their eyes. Right? Now, he does it, it's true, through the word of God, rightly presented. But listen, if you understand their situation and their need of God working in them, doesn't that help you to be meek? It doesn't mean that you're a pushover. It doesn't mean you don't stand for the truth. In fact, it's even more a reason why you should stand for the truth. Because what does God use? The truth. Listen, don't be fudgy about the truth. Don't be like, beat around the bush about the truth. Speak it. Say it. But do it in meekness, because it's God that must give the repentance. These people don't see, and God uses the word of God to change them. But it takes away, it's not about me versus them or me versus you. It is about their relationship with God. Don't turn it into a personal thing. That's the challenge, I think. You know, when you get arguing, it's about me being right versus you being right. And we want to avoid that. We really do. We want to go back to, well, but the Bible says this. Now, if you want to think something else, that's your problem. But, I mean, this is what it says, right? So, but then also notice verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So what else do we know? We know that they are opposing themselves. We know that they desperately need the grace of God to give them the gift of repentance. But we also know what? They're in a trap. They have been taken captive by the devil, by false teaching, by untruth, by the world, by their flesh, right? Now listen, if you understand that, doesn't that help you approach it in meekness? This isn't about, I mean, it really is out of love, right? I mean, you care about them, right? I mean, you want them to understand the truth.
Then, you know, that's the key. It's pleasure, motivation, and sharing with somebody.
It is.
And the raw motivation is they're going to hell. You know, I'm saying, you know, recently I had a conversation with somebody, and the next conversation, I was extremely aware of the fact that I'm looking at somebody and I'm thinking, what I say may have an effect on whether their eyes are open.
Yes.
And if it's aware of it, so it helped me think about what might be happening because of the situation. But you have to stand up time. And they're lost. You can tell by the time they come out of the moment. Then they're clueless, even though they're inquiring.
It's true. And you think of it this way. Every person you talk to, again, I don't think it means that every person you talk to, you give the full gospel to or whatever. I think you should be ready to in any situation, right? But I think I like to think of it this way more and more. You are, I think of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 about being a vessel unto honor. And I think of it this way, wherever you go, listen, he's not called you to be Charles Spurgeon probably and go out and, you know, have thousands of people come to, but listen, what he has called each of us to is to be a testimony of the grace of God wherever we are, to whoever we talk to. And that doesn't mean, again, it's how we live, it's how we speak, it's how we share the truth. We don't control whether or not their eyes are opened. We don't control whether or not they repent. We don't control whether they understand. But I tell you what, we do control what we say and how we say it and out of what spirit we say it. It should all demonstrate the goodness of God. Listen, be clear about the truth. Don't be fuzzy. I will say one of the things about the truth is that people tend to like speak in vague things. You know, like they say vague statements. Be clear about the truth, but do it with grace. Do it in kindness. Do it in meekness without arguing. And if someone wants to argue, honestly, sometimes the best thing to do is what?
Walk away.
Just walk away. And you can do that graciously, but honestly, if someone's just going to wants to fight, just walk away. It's a waste of time. But do it out of love. You know, and this is what we're called to. We are called to contend. We are called to take a stand, but we are to do it with grace. We're to do it in a way that is honoring to God. And we leave the fruits with him because he's the one that must open eyes.
So, we all have loved ones or friends.
Yes.
And so, but God does call us in the Bible to continually, pray.
Yes,
that's
a very important part of it. Yes. Yes. And I think that prayer goes hand in hand with everything we just said. So we pray for opportunities. We pray that the Lord would give us words to say and wisdom. We pray that the Lord would work in the hearts of people that we talk to. But, you know, my observation is oftentimes the Lord works in the people we don't expect him to work in, and we didn't even think about it. And the people that we think about are the people that don't change. And, you know, I think part of that is God saying what?
His will.
I'm in charge. Yeah. Now, I think we should pray for people. Don't get me wrong. But I think at the end of the day, we have to say, Lord, this is your plan. And, Lord, may I be a usable vessel in your plan. This isn't my plan. It's his plan. And when you see yourself that way, I will tell you, it takes a lot of the frustration out of it. Because the frustration of like, I got to get this person saved or I got to get that person saved. You can't get anybody saved. So be diligent about standing for the truth and let the Lord work in the hearts according to his will. It just makes life a lot more pleasant, to be honest. You know, and you can walk away from an argument and say, okay, well, that's fine. I mean, I can't change him. It doesn't mean you don't care, but at a certain level, you have to leave him with the Lord, right? And it helps you to be gracious. So, any other questions? I should probably pizza here. So, when we get back, we'll go back to, I don't know, I want to wrap up Proverbs here pretty quickly, hopefully, and move on. So, let's pray and then we can eat. Father, thank you for the Word of God. And I do pray that we would be faithful to the truth, that we would love the truth, that day by day we would be students of the truth, that we would be careful students of your Word, that we would love your Word, and that you, by the Holy Spirit, would teach us. I pray that you would write the Word of God on our hearts, that we would not merely just be people who argue about the Bible, but Lord, that we would love the Word, that we would understand it more and more, and that we would be able to communicate it clearly more and more to those around us, Lord, in a humble way and yet in a clear way. We ask that we would stand for the truth and contend for the truth with meekness and humility and self-control. And we pray that you would use the Word of God to change the hearts of people. Lord, change our own hearts first and foremost. But Lord, as we go through this world and as we meet people and talk to people, we pray that we would stand for the truth and walk in it in a way that truly does bring glory to you and demonstrates your goodness and your power and your truth. Lord, thank you for this food that we're going to eat, and may you bless our fellowship and our time together. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.